So how is your Bible reading going through the whole story? Good morning, Graham Church. We just finished reading through the book of Exodus, and if you're on schedule, you finished yesterday. We have a copy of our schedule in the seat there, and I encourage you to be a part of our whole story Bible reading plan. And we are in the book of Exodus this morning, and I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find one under the seat, and that's page 53. If you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you and read right along with us. While you're finding that passage, I've got a question for you. What is the largest debt that you have ever taken on? Largest debt. Maybe it's your student loan or that nice new SUV or maybe the mortgage on your house. I remember signing that myself with trembling hands. If you are a taxpayer, you may be interested to know that your share of the national debt is $171,000. That's what you owe of the $21 trillion that we owe as a nation. You and I both have a debt to God that far exceeds that figure. What our passage this morning asks is, what does it take to pay the largest debt ever accrued? How could that debt ever be paid? The answer, a lamb. A lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. So we are going through the Bible in a year, and we've come to this book of Exodus. 400 years has gone by since Joseph and his father Jacob brought the small family to Egypt, and they've had somewhat of a population growth, a huge growth, from 72 people to right around 2 million souls. And the children of Israel have become enslaved and harassed. They are victims of a genocidal Pharaoh who wants them dead. He tries to kill all the boy babies. It's beginning to look like all of God's covenant promises are doomed. They're finished. It's over. Then, through a series of remarkable events, God raises up a Hebrew guy by the name of Moses to live in the grandeur of King Pharaoh's palace. Until Moses manages to get himself in some pretty big trouble, and he spends the next 40 years in the desert raising sheep. So Moses knows a lot about lambs. God speaks to Moses from a burning bush and sends him back to his home there in Egypt to confront the current Pharaoh, king of Egypt. "Let my people go, worship the Lord, the God of Israel." So Pharaoh asked Moses the question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" So what he's saying, what Pharaoh is saying in essence is, you know, everybody has their own religion. Everybody has their own gods. Everybody has their own faith. Who is your God? What's so unique about your God? What is so unique about your faith that I should believe it, that I should embrace it? Why should I buy this thing? That's what he's saying to Moses. And it really is a really great question. And there is no better answer to that question than this famous passage about Passover. This is crucial. And arguably, this is the most important chapter in the book of Exodus. This really is at the center of the ultimate spiritual reality for both Judaism and Christianity. This teaching about the Passover and what God commands here. And look at what is at the center of this thing. The bloody death of a helpless victim. Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? There's no other religion like that. At the very center of biblical faith, of the biblical vision of what is ultimate reality, is the bloody death of a helpless victim. Why? What does that mean? Well, here's the answer in this Passover. And when you understand this, you'll see how this is woven through the Bible from cover to cover. Genesis to Revelation, the teaching about the lamb and why the lamb dies. The Bible's all about the lamb. So we'll ask three questions this morning. Why a lamb? What is the story of the lamb? And how do I behold the lamb? First, why a lamb? Why a lamb? Well, what do we see in our passage? God calls Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, over and over again to release the Hebrews, let them go, let them out of their grinding poverty and slavery in which the Egyptians had put them. And Pharaoh flatly refuses. He hints that he might give in, but then he doesn't. And so God sends a series of devastating plagues on the land of Egypt. So now we come to chapter 12, and it's the final stroke, the last plague. Look at verse 23, chapter 12, verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So it's Moses speaking to Israel about the Passover night, and he alludes to this destroyer. Destruction's coming down. And when you violate God's design for your life, when you go against God's plan for your life and God's laws for your life and your body and for your relationship, you give yourself over to chaos and you bring destruction down on you and the destroyer comes into your life. So when God says that night the destroyer will come, what he's saying in essence is, I have, as it were, scrolled ahead in time, and on one night in one place, an eternal divine judgment day, justice is coming down. And so in Egypt, there's going to be a temporary, preliminary, devastating judgment day. This is what judgment day is like. And it's coming down in Egypt for one time. For that one night, down will come the destroyer, judgment. Wow, this is really pretty amazing. We have a preliminary, temporary judgment day. So God says that destroyer, that judgment day, is going to cut right through the greatest military and political power on earth, Egypt. Right through every single home. All their wealth, all their power, all their reputation, all their influence, can't save them, can't help them. There's only one way that you can face this ultimate force of the universe. A lamb. a lamb can stop the destroyer. Now, that is pretty amazing. Am I going to be protected from the most destructive ultimate force in the universe by the most helpless animal in the barnyard? Really? Yes. The only way that you can face the destroyer, this ultimate force, God says, I want you to kill a lamb, eat it with your family, and put its blood on your doorpost. That's the Passover. And quite frankly, this is totally confounding to modern society. This is just bizarre to most people. But to understand what's going on here, we've got to put it in the context of the whole story of the Bible, this Bible-long story of the Lamb. You won't understand the Passover unless you see it as part of the whole story of the Bible. And you won't understand the New Testament, you won't understand the Gospel, unless you see how this Lamb fits in. So that brings up the second question. What is the story of the Lamb? The first hint of it comes in Genesis chapter 4, where Adam and Eve's son Abel offered a sacrifice. Genesis 4:4. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard. The Lord liked it. The Lord approved for Abel and his offering. Now, when you fast forward to the New Testament, both the Apostle John and the author of Hebrews said, what Abel did, that was a righteous deed. He offers this lamb, and it pleases God. The lamb turns up again in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember the story? Abraham has this son that he loves. And in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham hears God speak to him. Genesis 22:2. Take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him there as a burnt offering. Sacrifice him to me. Offer him to me. Now obviously, this is gut-wrenching to Abraham. But did Abraham think it was insane? Did Abraham think this was lunacy? Did Abraham think this was a madman's command? No. You have to understand that there is a huge cultural gulf between us, modern people, people who live in 2018 and in the Western world, and the most of the rest of the world, between us and Abraham's way of seeing the world. Because in America today, we are the most radically individualistic people who have ever lived. What we think about, I mean, we swim in this. It's hard for us to even grasp what I'm talking about because we live in this. This is the way we all think in America today. My success, my happiness, my prosperity, my goals, everything is about me. But that is not how Abraham saw life. And that is not how ancient people thought. In the ancient world, if one person in the family failed or acted shamefully, the entire family was responsible. Now, granted, I understand. I completely understand that this is, you know, we don't get this. But that's how people in the ancient world saw it. And actually, that is how people in much of the third world see life today. If there was shame on one person, there's shame on the whole family. That's not how we see life. And frankly, that's one reason that we have so much trouble understanding the world of the Bible. Because we think that if my brother or if my son acts shamefully, that's them. That's not me. That doesn't reflect on me. I am only responsible for myself, not them. I am my own person deciding what is right and wrong for me and who I want to be and how I want to live. Now, in terms of world history and the way people in the world have thought, we are a little out of balance on this. We're a little out of whack. Because the longer you observe life, the more you realize that you are more of a product of your family than you ever realized. In the ancient world, people looked at life and the wrong things done, and they understand what we have forgotten, that there's a sense of responsibility for the rest of your family. And so we're just a little bit out of balance toward individualism. They got it. They understood. Abraham got it. They felt it. Everyone felt it. In other words, the idea that you are an individual and there's no relationship between you and the rest of your family is probably a little bit unbalanced. Most cultures in most centuries have had a more balanced understanding of individual and collective responsibility. And so those ancient cultures where people saw themselves as family, not individuals, and where the firstborn got most of the inheritance, God sent a message. It was crystal clear to them. And it's very hard for us to grasp. We read this passage and it's just like, oh, I don't understand. This doesn't make any sense to me. But they got it. They understood, because this was the world that they lived in, and we live and swim and exist in a world that is completely different. So in Exodus 22 and Numbers chapter 3, Numbers 8, all through the Old Testament, God says, all the firstborn are mine unless you redeem them. And according to the law, every year they had to put up so many shekels for the firstborn. And there was a redemption price on the head of the firstborn of every family. And they are forfeit unless they're redeemed. That's what the law of Moses said. So why the firstborn? What's so significant about the firstborn? Because in the firstborn rested all the hopes and dreams for the family. Talk about a little pressure on you firstborn sons in particular, and myself included, because the whole family looked to you and expected to you something great. Tim Keller says, God was sending an unmistakable message, and that is that there is a debt over every family on the face of the earth. God is saying here that there is a debt of sin. There is a debt that is owed God on every family on the face of the earth. Consequently, your firstborns are liable for the way in which you're living, and their lives are forfeit unless they're redeemed. And that doesn't make any sense. Granted, I understand, and don't get angry, don't get upset, but I'm trying to explain the difference between the way we see life and the way the rest of the world sees life, that this doesn't make any sense to our individualistic Americans. But when you begin to understand what that means, so if Abraham, just hypothetically, okay, if Abraham had heard God say, go into your tent and sacrifice your wife Sarah, Abraham would have immediately jumped up and said, that's a demon. God would never say that. This is crazy. This is nuts. But God didn't do that. But when Abraham heard God say, go sacrifice your firstborn, he realized that God was calling in the debt. And it was hard for him, of course. It was extraordinary. It was excruciating for him. But Abraham never said to God, this is unjust. This is unfair. This isn't right. Why not? Because Abraham knew that Isaac belonged to God. So Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen here. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he knew what he had to do. And as he's walking up that mountain, Isaac says to his father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the lamb? Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And what Abraham was saying is, I hope with all of my being that you will not have to die for my sins. Though that is just if you do. I, with all my being, hope that God will provide a lamb so that my little lamb doesn't have to die. So, Abraham is recognizing that every single human being is in debt to God. All of us. All of us are in debt to God. You, me, all of us. Now, a lot of objections to this. Let me focus on a couple of objections that people say. People say, I can't believe that. I can't believe this to be true because I set my own moral standards. God doesn't decide what's right or wrong for me. I do. Well, sure, that's great if you want to say that you set your own moral standards and God doesn't set your moral standards. But here's my question. Do you really 100% of the time, all the time, live by your own rules? Let's say you set your moral standards. Let's just say you even wrote them down. Do you perfectly keep them? Let's act like you're correct. Let's say you set your own rules for living. Have you really lived them perfectly all of the time? I'll answer for you. No, you have not. So you become your own judge because you can't even live up to your own standards. The reality is that we owe it to our neighbor to treat them the way that we want to be treated ourselves, and we don't. We don't even come close. As a result, none of us have lived the way that we should. And as a result, there's a debt, and God has the right to call that debt in. Another objection. Some people say, well, you know, this doesn't make any sense because can't God just forgive? Can't he just overlook what I've done? Can't he just, you know, bygones are bygones and, hey, you know, you're good. Can't God just forgive everything, everybody? No. When a wrong is done, someone always pays the debt. Always. When somebody wrongs you, you make them suffer or they make you suffer. But somebody pays. Somebody always pays. Somebody always has to pay the debt. They pay it or you pay it. So there's no just overlooking and just letting it go because somebody has to pay. You pay or God pays. So at the last minute, God says to Abraham, don't do it. Stop. And there's this ram that is caught in the thicket and the ram is sacrificed. So the fact of the matter is there's a debt. God has a right to the payment. But seriously, let's work this out. How can anyone say that a ram in the thicket will pay for the sins of Abraham and his family? How does this work? How does a little bleeding animal pay for whatever Abraham has done and Abraham's family? Fast forward to Moses, Exodus chapter 12. And again, God lays claim to the life of the firstborn. So, what I'm asking you to do is step outside of our suffocatingly individualistic culture for long enough to try to understand what's going on here. Come up for air and try to see the world the way that Abraham and most of the rest of the world does. To try to see what's going on here. God claims the firstborn and he says, the only hope is a lamb. The only hope is a lamb. Now, this brings up two crucial principles that we have to understand if we're going to grasp how this fits into the whole story of the Bible. First, the principle of spiritual equality. The principle of spiritual equality. Exodus 12, verse 22. None of you, now he's speaking to the children of Israel, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel for God, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. No one's surprised what God's doing to the Egyptians. The Egyptians are the bad guys. I mean, you know, the Pharaoh is Darth Vader. I mean, they're, you know, the black side. I mean, everybody gets it. We understand why God is bringing judgment down on the Egyptians. But what is surprising is how he's treating his people, Israel. He is treating them just like the Egyptians. The people of Israel were under a sentence of death. And that very same night that God brings death to every house in Egypt, he also visits every house of Israel with the purpose of killing their firstborn sons. So what we have here is this principle of spiritual equality. All are alike. The term that philosophers use is God is egalitarian. He looks at everybody alike. And so the Hebrews had to have been shocked to discover that they're under a death penalty. The reality is they deserved it. After 400 years of captivity, they had fallen in love with the gods of Egypt. When God sent Moses, they initially rejected him. They continually complained. They worshiped idols. So, the destroyer is coming. And what he's trying to say is that the destroyer is not just coming for the Egyptian. The destroyer is no respecter of persons. And this is what's so amazing. He says, look, Israelites, you are the oppressed people. They are the oppressor. You worship the true God. They worship idols. Yet in yourselves, if you were to meet judgment tonight, you would find, whether it's based on the Ten Commandments, whether it's on the Golden Rule, whether it's by your own self-created standards, you would be lost tonight. Because you by yourself are no better than the Egyptians. No better than the Egyptians. We all stand in judgment for our lives. Now, I suspect there are a lot of us in this room that came in here this morning feeling pretty good about yourself and thinking, I'm going to church and I'm carrying a Bible and I'm singing Christian songs and I'm not dressed too shabbily and, I'm pretty good. I'm a whole lot better than those pagans who are sleeping in their dorm rooms down at MSU and the people who spent too late at the bar last night and on. I'm a lot better than them. God says, No, we all stand under judgment for our lives. Whatever moral standard you accept, you are in debt to God. And this is at the heart of the gospel. This is what God is teaching them. So first principle is the principle of spiritual equality. The second principle is the principle of spiritual substitution. In every single house in Egypt was either a dead lamb or a dead son. One or the other. In other words, the lamb got what the son deserved. The lamb was a substitute. The lamb paid the debt, so the firstborn son did not have to pay the debt for the entire family. Every firstborn son in every Hebrew home sat at Passover dinner. Every firstborn son in every Hebrew home sat at Passover dinner and saw that lamb on the table and thought to himself, it's him or me. The only reason I am not dead is because Thaddeus. So when you put these two principles together, spiritual equality and spiritual substitution, you have an amazing truth. What this passage is saying is, this is not the last chapter. This isn't the end of the story. God is saying here, even though I am delivering you tonight, it's not the ultimate deliverance that you need. You're still in the debt of sin. You need a deeper deliverance than the one you're getting tonight. As important as the one is tonight, as incredible as this is, you still need another one. And as important as this lamb is, you still need another lamb. As important as this deliverance is, you still need a more radical salvation because you have a bigger debt. You have a bigger problem. You have a bigger and deeper kind of spiritual bondage. So to make sense of all this, we have to follow the story of the lamb to another chapter. Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, celebrates the Passover meal. He gathers his guys together, and all of these men, they're all Jewish. They've done this Passover thing dozens of times. They know the routine. They have it memorized. They know exactly what Passover is supposed to look like. Passover to Hebrews in the first century was just as familiar to them as the Christmas routine is for us. And the songs they sang at the Passover meal were just as familiar as our Christmas hymn. They all got it. But Jesus Christ on this Passover meal stuns them all. He gets up and he starts to speak. And they think to themselves, oh, we get it. He's taking the place of the dad who presides over the meal and who explains it all to us. It's part of the tradition. So they expect to hear him say, this is the bread of our afflictions. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so that we could be free. That's what they thought he was going to say. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, this is my body. This bread is my body. What he's saying is, this is the bread of my affliction. I am going to suffer to give you ultimate freedom. Freedom not just from physical and economic bondage, but freedom from sin and death itself. Now, that's shocking, because when he says, this is my body, in the place of the presider at the Passover meal, he's saying, now it's my suffering that's going to be ultimate liberation for you. Now, the other shock, we don't know exactly what the Last Supper, I mean, we've got the pictures and we can look at Leonardo da Vinci and, you know, have a guess what the Last Supper looks like, but it's all speculation. But what we do have is the description of Scripture. And in all the accounts in Scripture of the Last Supper, there is no record of any lamb at the meal. You have the bread, you have the wine, but there's no lamb on the table. And that's bizarre, and these guys know that. Why? Because the lamb was at the table. Jesus Christ is saying, tonight I am the lamb. My death is the central event to which all of God's relationship in the history of the world has been moving to. Tonight I am giving you that ultimate salvation. Even Moses understood that Passover was pointing to when God said, I'll take you out of Egypt politically, but if you get out from under the blood of the Lamb, you still have the debt of your sin on you. I'm removing it tonight. So here's how the story of the Lamb works. Abraham says, there is a debt. There is a debt. Moses says, a substitute can pay for it. Jesus Christ says, it's me. It's me, God's only Son. Third question, how do I behold the Lamb? When Jesus Christ says, this night is a night unlike any other nights, what he really means is, it was this night that John the Baptist saw when he looked at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was saying, I get it. John the Baptist was saying, I get it. A cute, fuzzy quadruped can't deal with sin forever. As much as you like those little lambs and as essential as they are to God's plan and the Passover service, they can't deal with sin forever. God has to do something. Because that Passover lamb points to someone. And all the firstborns are saved because God has given up his firstborn. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, Christ is our Passover lamb. So God is saying, Abraham, I am going up that mountain, and the reason that your son doesn't have to die is because my son did. And when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, he means, think this through. This is incredible. Realize this. Grasp it. This is that I had to die to cover our sins, so your sins, so that you could be reconciled to God. So work this out. Behold the Lamb of God means, first, because you have wronged God and your neighbor, there is a debt that must be paid. Behold the Lamb of God. I'm in debt. We all have, every one of us, gone against God. We have turned to other things as the joy of our heart. We have all violated God's law. We have all brought destruction into our life. Number two, behold the Lamb of God means Jesus has to die. He had to. There simply was no other way to rescue you. He had to die. And when the ultimate son bowed his head and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because someone had to pay. So he was forsaken, and he was, by all accounts, he was the most wonderful man who ever lived. His life was so wonderful, and yet he was forsaken because he died in our place. He suffered, and he cried out, and he had to be forsaken because he was your substitute. We have a debt that had to be paid. And he paid it. He had to die. Number three, let this truth transform you. When you behold the Lamb of God, the only acceptable response to God is faith in him. Faith in what God did for you. The Hebrews, back in Exodus chapter 12, heard the word of God, and they responded in faith so that God would save their lives. They painted the blood on the doorpost and on the lintels of their houses, and this is how you're rescued, by faith in the blood of the Lamb, by trusting that in that blood, God is going to cover my sin. God has provided. It's the Lamb's blood, and that's how the firstborn is rescued, by trusting in that, looking to that, not on what I've done, not on what I've accomplished, not on my own righteousness, but on what God has accomplished for me. Don Carson tells a story that drives us home, and I've used it here before, but it's so good it's worth repeating. And it's about two Jewish gentlemen with remarkable names of Mr. Smith and Mr. Brown. Mr. Smith, great Jewish names, right? Mr. Smith says to Mr. Brown, "You've heard that the angel of death is passing through tonight." "Yes, of course. We all know this. Moses has instructed us." Mr. Smith says, "Well, have you done what we have been told to do? Have you slaughtered the Passover lamb? Are you about to eat the whole meal? Have you sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the two doorposts and on the lintel?" Mr. Brown says, "Yes, yes, of course. You know, when the angel sees the blood, then he will pass over. This is where the feast is named." Mr. Smith says, "Well, I've done it too, you know. But I have to admit, I'm worried. I'm really worried. I mean, really. You think of the things that we've gone through the last few weeks. Frogs, you know, and the Nile turning to blood, and flies, you wouldn't believe it, and a plague of darkness, terrible stuff, and now this angel of destruction is going through the land, and he's going to take out the firstborn. And you know, I've got 17 kids, but my firstborn, that one is really special. I really, really love him. And he's going to get the firstborn of the cattle and everything else. This is really, really scary stuff." Mr. Brown says, "What are you worried about? What God says through Moses is that if you sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the two doorposts and on the lintel, then when the angel of death passes over, you'll be entirely safe. What do you got to worry about?" Mr. Smith, "Oh, I know what he says, but you know, with circumstances like these going on, it's pretty scary stuff." So, question for you. On that night, the angel of death passes through the land. Which of those gentlemen lost his son, Mr. Smith or Mr. Brown? The answer is, of course, neither. Neither. Because the salvation of the son did not depend on the strength or the intensity of the faith, but on the object of the faith. What are you trusting in? Where is your hope? Where is your faith? Where's yours? Is your faith in your religion or in your goodness or in your wit, your intelligence, or your goodwill? Or is your faith resting in the Lamb of God who died for you, the bloody death of a helpless victim? God gives what God requires, the blood of the Lamb. Oh, before I leave this whole thing, there's one more chapter to this story of the Lamb thing, that in the final book of the whole story, the book of Revelation, we see the Lamb again. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, is called the Lamb 29 times. Now, interesting, if you were to take your concordance and or your Bible, computer Bible dictionary, and look up the word Lamb in the Bible, one quarter of the references to the Lamb in the whole Bible are in the book of Revelation. Pretty amazing. There he is, the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And there it is in the last chapter of the Bible, the conquering King, King of kings and Lord of lords, and the residents of heaven are singing the song of the Lamb, and in heaven the church is going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will be married to him, and we will be his bride, the church, and we will be with the Lamb forever and ever and ever and ever. And there you have it. The story of the Lamb from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. And if you don't get the Lamb, you can't tie it all together. And if you don't trust the Lamb, you won't be with him forever. You have no hope. And the destroyer will come down and you will be lost. Where's your faith? Let's stand together. We have no other hope, no other rescuer, other than the Lamb of God. And my prayer, Lord, is that you would make our faith strong. We give you thanks and glory and praise and delight in you, Lord, for giving us the Lamb of God who takes away all of our sins. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.